Let's turn back to Luke chapter 1 this morning. We are continuing to look at the announcement of the coming of the Son of God. We have established the fact, and we're going to continue to establish the fact of His greatness being the major thrust of the entire purposes of the plan of God, also of the entire gospel. It is, after all, a gospel about Christ. It's not a gospel about anybody else. And so the focus of all teaching and preaching in regards to the gospel or in regards to Scripture in general should be the Son of God. It's all focused upon Him. If there was no Son of God, there would be no Bible. There would be no necessity for any of this. So we want to read from verses 30 through 35. Do just a little bit of review and then continue on where we left off last time. Verse 30 of chapter 1, "And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of or in thee shall be called the Son of God." The magnificence of this child and all of what this child would do and to be, there was no doubt in Mary's mind concerning that. She only wanted to know how this would come to pass, being that she never had any sexual relationships with the man, she was a virgin. And the answer, primarily and simply from the angel, was that the entire work was one of divine origin, that all of these things that the angel had announced could not be accomplished on or by any human level or means. That for anything that the angel had announced, the coming of the Son of God, these events had to be accomplished completely by supernatural means, which is exactly what Gabriel would tell her in verse 35. "And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Simply stated, and really it's a simple, clear statement of how this would take place. The Holy Spirit would descend upon her, and the miraculous power of God through the Spirit would envelop or surround her. Therefore, or on account of that fact, that most holy child, which you will give birth to, shall be called the Son of God. This clearly means that the body of Christ would be created by the direct power of God. So, in no wise and in no case was this some ordinary birth. It was not by ordinary generation. But as the Messiah came to redeem sinners or to make atonement for others and not for himself, it was necessary that his human nature should be pure and free from the corruption of the fall of man. Therefore, God prepared him a body by direct creation that should be pure and holy. So the birth of Christ in no way could be compared to any human birth. And we looked at Hebrews 10. I do want to go back there again because I want to remind us that The birth of Christ was for a purpose, the purpose, of course, of being the sacrifice for the sins of man. And as such, he had to be a perfect and pure and holy sacrifice. Therefore, a body had to be created for him. And this ties right into the gospel itself. Hebrews 10, for the law having a shadow of good things to come, but not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offer year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he being of course Christ, he saith, sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. A body hast thou prepared me. All the sacrifices and offerings for sin never satisfied the purity and the salvation of the one who offered the sacrifices. The Old Testament sacrificial system was a reminder that you were nothing but a sinner, and that you needed to have a complete salvation through Christ. And all the sacrificial system, if understood properly, should have led the Jews running to Jesus. And frankly, some did. Some understood it while he was on earth, and also after his death and burial and resurrection and ascension. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book that is written of me, and that book is the book of Psalms, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and offerings for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, etc., etc. And the point being, again, to fulfill the purpose of Jesus' coming, he had to come through the means of humanity, yet without humanity's sinfulness. Therefore, God prepared for Christ a human body, according to verse 5 of Hebrews 10, for the purpose of his sacrifice for the sins of mankind. So again, Jesus' birth, apart from being born, was by no means and in no way a natural birth. Everything about the birth of Christ was completely and totally supernatural. What's the point? Well, the point is, again, as we go back, go to Matthew 14. I'll read the 35th verse of Luke 1. Therefore, also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. That's the point. That this isn't some simple birth of another child, a typical male child through the normal lineage of generation and birth and what have you. But no, this is the Son of God. Okay? Matthew 14, we're going to see the fact again that his continuing life as a sinless human being revealed that he is the Son of God. And he was called the Son of God on many occasions. It could not be helped, because he is the Son of God. So when Gabriel told Mary that that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God, well, he was going to be called the Son of God, because he is the Son of God. Matthew 14, verse 23. And you will see the manifestation of the evidence that he's the Son of God by his own works. All right, but let's let the text speak for itself. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the even was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. That's interesting. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a spirit, and cried out for fear. But straightway or immediately Jesus spake unto them, saying, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, Come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him, and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And when they were come into the ship, the winds ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, this is a truth they were continually speaking, of a truth thou art the Son of God. Gabriel made it clear that this child that Mary was carrying that would be born of her or by her or through her would be called the Son of God. All right, look at Mark chapter 1. And this is a point that I alluded to when we first started teaching in this gospel. Mark 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's all about the Son of God. It's all about Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. Now, there's no disputing that according to the record of the disciples. Turn to Mark 3. And also demons knew him by his divine title. They knew and know who he is. Verse 9, and he spake to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him, for he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him, as many as had plagues and unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God. The child which shall be born from thee or of you or through you shall be called the Son of God. So we see that his disciples witnessed him walking on the sea, which was boisterous, and huge waves were being driven by the wind, and the ship was being tossed where they were on, and Jesus is walking in a straight line right along the sea, unaffected by the winds, unaffected by the waves. And when he comes into the ship, they say, this is the Son of God. Of a truth, for sure this is the Son of God. Period. The wind ceased, everything got calm, and they concluded the only obvious truth, that this is the Son of God. That this is the Son of God, in that his power, and through his power, he's able to actually affect creation and affect the normal flow of things like seas and winds and what have you. And he's the sustainer of all things. The Gospel of Mark speaks about the fact that he's the Son of God, declares it right from the beginning, and that the entire Gospel is about Jesus, the Son of God. That's what all the Gospels reveal. And in Mark 3, we see that the demons, these unclean spirits, they fell down before him and worshiped him, calling him the Son of God. Turn to John chapter 1, verse 32. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him, him being Christ. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Spirit. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. John the Apostle saw the Spirit of God descending upon Jesus exactly the way John the Baptist said was going to happen. And John said, I bear witness that this is the Son of God. John chapter 9. In John chapter 1, you see the Father confirming the reality of who Jesus is. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And that was said on a number of occasions. It was said during the transfiguration, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." John 9, verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out. This is the blind man who the Lord gave sight to, physical sight. And he rebuked the religious leaders because they did not want to give glory to God in Christ, that Christ actually healed the man. So they went out of their way to try to dismiss the miraculous power of the Lord, but the blind man would have nothing of that because he was the recipient of the blessing of God. Recognize that. Here a blind man has not only his physical sight opened for the first time, but also a spiritual sight opened immediately. And all the religious leaders who claimed to have spiritual sight were blind as a bat. Verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said unto him, "Dost thou believe on the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him?" Okay, so what's Jesus' answer to this man? And Jesus said unto him, "Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee." Me. You see who he is, and now I'm telling you, I'm the Son of God. And he doesn't go, "Wait a minute, I need me some more proof." No. He says, and he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. They all recognize, and he was called the Son of God. He's the Son of God in salvation. He's the Son of God because the Gospels are written of him. He's the Son of God because he has control over creation. He's the Son of God because it was verified by his Father in heaven, by the descending of the Spirit of God upon him, that he's the Son of God. So there's no guesswork, and that's really the point. There's no guesswork here as to who Jesus is. He was a human being without the sinful nature or the fallenness of mankind. He was unique than any and all humans ever born or who ever will be born. He wasn't like any other human beings in any degree. And his life and works proved him to be infinitely beyond all other human beings. That's why he shall be great, and him alone. Period. Because his life and works revealed him to be the very Son of God, not a good teacher to be compared with Muhammad and other so-called prophets. Jesus was not a good teacher. He was the great teacher. Frankly, he's the only teacher. He's not to be compared to other alleged prophets. He is the Son of God. And none of the other so-called prophets that want to dare compare their worthlessness next to Jesus could ever make that claim. That's why the idea that people have in their evil minds and hearts to diminish his deity and to make him equal to other religious leaders is blasphemous, because he is so far greater. And the fact that he is the Son of God demands worship even from these so-called other leaders. That's why people don't want Jesus to be God the Son. They don't want him to be the Son of God in their mind, because if they do, that means they got to worship him. And so the best they can do in their sinfulness and their evil surmisings and suspicions and ways is to diminish the deity of Christ, to make their leaders allegedly on the same par as Jesus. So people are supposedly willing to acknowledge that Jesus is a good prophet, a good teacher, which I think is disgusting, because he wasn't just a good prophet. He was God's prophet. In fact, he was a fulfillment of prophecy, and much more than that. 43 times in the New Testament, Jesus is called the Son of God. 43, no less than 43 times in the New Testament, Jesus is called the Son of God. He was called the Son of God after his birth and after his death and resurrection. In fact, even become a Christian, from what we just read in John 9, you must believe Jesus is the Son of God. So you can't even be a believer if you don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, I understand that there is, and I want to be very careful when I say this. Not that I'm not careful when I say whatever, but I want to be, the reason why I say I want to be careful, because I want you to really hear me carefully. There is a move in our society towards what's called, oh my goodness, why do I need to forget stuff now? Oh my goodness, there was a movie out by Ben Stein, and he went to a lot of universities, and he began to interview many professors, and he found out what he already knew, but many people don't understand, and that is that Darwinism is frankly the religion of the philosophers of our campuses and universities. Darwinism is frankly their gospel. And any kind of teaching other than Darwinism, especially anything that has to do with God, is basically ruled out of the mindset of scientists. And that many scientists are being ostracized and many of them are being fired and forced out of their professions because they believe in God. They believe in divine creation, that this world and all things on it could not possibly have been developed by random chance. Frankly, because nothing is. And it's stupid to believe that something can happen by random chance because nothing happens by random chance now. That there is a divine design behind everything. And I understand that push, I understand that mentality, and I understand that there are people who are willing to, you know, to want to acknowledge that there is divine design in everything, and that's wonderful. But that's really a very, very small step, a significant step if you really believe Romans 1. But I want to say this. If your search and your conclusions of divine design or intelligent design, that's what I'm looking for. If your conclusions of intelligent design do not end at Jesus, it's no more valid than the Darwinism that you're trying to dismiss. Intelligent design is not by accident. We already saw in just the first few verses alone that the one who has intelligent design is one who has control over design, control over nature. And Jesus clearly demonstrated control over nature. He is the creator according to Colossians 2. He's the creator according to a lot of passages. And if your search for intelligent design does not stop and name Jesus as a creator, then you are a long way off from where you need to be. Acknowledging intelligent design does not make anybody a believer. It falls far short of the purpose of why Jesus came. That's why a lot of people getting caught up in a lot of things, but they're still dismissing the point that he shall be great. It's not about Ben's movie. I don't know his affiliation. I don't know if his faith. I know he's a Jewish man and he believes in God. But to be a Christian, you need to believe the Son of God, no matter who you are. Intelligent design might have its place. I guess in academic circles it might. But my simple understanding of Scripture, where all this comes from, because even a man who may not necessarily use the Bible or uses it very sparingly, if he goes into the New Testament, in fact, if he stays in the Old Testament, he'll clearly see that in Genesis 1, that there is a unity of a Godhead that is there. And clearly, any understanding of the Bible as a whole must determine that Christ also is the creator. And so the idea that we can have intelligent design without the intelligence to understand who Jesus is, well, it's not intelligent. So I want you again to understand the greatness of the Son of God. That's the whole purpose of all this. Look at verse 35 again. And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her, who is called barren. Before I get into that, I want to state a point. I didn't see Ben's movie. I may or may not see Ben Stein's movie. I don't really need to. I mean, if you want to, that's fine. And I might see it because I want to. Ben's a funny guy. And he's a conservative. He's a nice, funny guy. I want to kind of see where his mind is. But I'll say it again for Ben and for everybody else. Unless you believe on the Son of God, you're not going to see the kingdom of God. intelligent design which falls short of acknowledging that Jesus is the Creator and the Son of God and the only means of salvation falls far short of the entire message and purposes of God given in Scripture. I need to make that clear. Gabriel told Mary something she didn't know about her cousin Elizabeth, because what we already saw, Elizabeth was in hiding. Since they didn't have a cell phone or anything, I can only take what the Bible says, that she really didn't know. Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant. And I like the way Gabriel described this. He says, she was called barren, or who was called barren. In other words, she's not barren anymore. That's who she was called. And that's done for two reasons. First of all, she was no longer barren. Okay, so it was a thing of the past with Elizabeth for her to be barren. And the second and most important point of all is in verse 37. For with God, nothing shall be impossible. Now, both of these births were a miracle. First, an old woman with a barren womb becoming pregnant past her abilities of even becoming pregnant because of not only the barrenness of her womb, but her age as well, was miraculous, because it is not a part of the normal creation for a person who is barren and a person who is beyond childbirthing ability to suddenly become pregnant. I don't know of any record of this happening in modern history, because it's a miracle. It is a miracle. Second, for a virgin to be with child, that is to be pregnant, is also, or was also, a miracle. And there's this nonsense today about this pregnant man. You see, folk, you know, there used to be a time when I grew up in the 50s, there were a few intelligent beings on the planet Earth. I think that the search for intelligent life, I think the Martians would just go right past. Or they'd destroy the planet to put some if there were such thing as Martians. But there's very little intelligent life to actually get all caught up, and this is media hype again, that a man is pregnant, when I knew without even looking at the article that no man could be pregnant because they don't have the storage unit to produce a child. They don't have all the giblets and all that stuff that's necessary to do it. And so, of course, free-thinking, knowledgeable people with common sense knows this person is not a man. She's a woman. And sure enough, you know, she allegedly had a sex change operation and became a man. No, she got stuff cut and nipped and tucked, but as far, and maybe sewed, but as far as her genetics, if you took her DNA, if you did a scan, a CT scan of her body, you realize that apart from all the artificial ingredients in her, you know, the fact is she's a full-blooded 100% prime grade A woman, because no man can give birth to a child. It has never happened, and it ain't going to happen. It might happen in movies. It might happen if you can believe such nonsense, but it ain't happening. That's a woman, plain and simple. She cut her hair like a man, grow a mustache like a man, have parts sewn on like a man, have stuff cut off like a man, whatever. The fact is, she is a woman and not a man. And you're not a man, formerly a woman, because someone declares you to be a man, or you can have your name changed to a man. That's stupid. People who think, and all three of us, I guess, can, you know, all 15 of us could see this is nonsense. So, that's not even a miracle. It's a miracle anybody listens to such nonsense. But both John and Jesus' births were miracles. And there were also miracles in their mission, too. And the point is, with verse 37, as far as human beings and their limitations are concerned, there will always be things impossible. There are a lot of limitations that human beings face. There are a lot of impossibilities. There have been people, for example, who tried to walk on water. Well, it's impossible for a man to walk on water. I know Chris Angel allegedly did it, but obviously he didn't do it. it's all illusion. And supposedly he stands on the ground, he starts flying. It's illusion. It's an illusion. And he claimed to have all this power. And I saw something. It wasn't funny, but it was kind of telling. Yet no one seemed to get this. But I guess when I was watching it, he went. He said some of his favorite places to go to are, you know, sick and crippled children. Well, if he had all this power, why didn't he heal them? See, if you got the power to walk on water, you got the power to fly, you got the power to disappear, you have, I would imagine, some kind of deity power in you. Why go to kids and create toys? Why not give them a leg? I think they would appreciate that a whole lot more. Well, anyway, that's my 49 cents. I just want you to understand that human beings have limitations. There will always be things that are impossible because that's the nature of humanity. There are always limitations. I spoke to a gentleman last week, I believe it was, actually last Monday, and he told me, he said, "Harley, I just want to live forever." And I looked at him, I said, "Well, that's not going to happen down here, if that's what you're thinking." He said, "Yeah, but they've gotten some great technologies. You know, they can put you in a new heart and new parts." I said, "Man, you're almost 80. You got two leg braces. You could barely bend down. Your mind is slipping. And all they can do is replace your hip. They can replace your knees, give you plastic parts. They can replace organs. But that body is going into the ground. There's no doubt about that. And there's never been a person to this second that has been able to beat death. You can prolong your life for a little while. They can put a pump in you. You can lay in that bed and get bed sores and your heart be beating forever. Well, that body's going to shut down. Some organ's going to shut down and you're going to shut down with it. I don't care what that pump is doing." I said, "So the idea of living forever down here without divine intervention is nonsense. That's impossible. It's impossible for you to prevent your death." I told him, I said, "My brother-in-law used to say the same nonsense." I just amazed at how stupid people are, that they think that if they live long enough in rebellion, first, they're not going to die, and second, the technology will keep them alive. That was 25 years ago that my brother-in-law said that, and I guarantee you that he has suffered the natures of the impossibility of prolonging his life. All of us are going to and have experienced and will experience on a daily basis the limitations of humanity every day. There are a lot of things that you think you might be able to do, but your body's going to tell you you can't do that. Some people think they can jump off buildings. It may be a very small building. And some people think they can jump off high rises, and on the way down, they change their mind. That's not going to stop them. You know, you want to kill yourself, you have one of them bad moments, some gas or stomach ache, and your mind starts telling you that life ain't worth living, your girlfriend left, you know, all that, and so you want to just end your life. So you jump off a building, and about halfway down, you had some time to think about this. Well, I guarantee you, first, you're not going to stop, because that's impossible. And second, when you hit that ground, you're not going to live. So there are a lot of things that are impossible. Because humans have a huge source of limitations, okay? They are not only human limitations with ourselves personally, there are circumstantial limitations. There are things that are completely out of our control to do anything about. We are subject to the limitations of circumstances. It's no question. There are a lot of things that happen to us that if we could change them, we would, but we can't. They are what they are, and there's nothing we can do about it. That's a limitation. But that's the nature of humanity. But with God, there are no limitations or circumstantial limitations, because with God, nothing shall be or nothing is impossible. Nothing. The word "nothing" is emphatic. In fact, the language points out what is called an absolute negative, and that really speaks for itself. No, 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 no. Nothing shall be impossible for God. Nothing. There is never for any time and never for any circumstance and never for anything an impossibility that will ever affect God. Now listen to me carefully, because I know people out there are chafing at the bit. You know, they want to take this truth and apply it to their whatever. I'm not going to give you that right, because I'm not going to lie to you. That will ever affect God and the accomplishment of His will. There is no person, no circumstance, and no time that can ever affect the impossibility of God fulfilling His will. Now, what I did not say, one must be very careful, because in my business, I know people don't listen. I did not say that the God of the impossible is going to make your impossibilities come true. I did not tell you that. I did not even imply that, because that would be a lie. That God is going to take your impossible situation and just make it possible. Well, He might, and then again, He might not. Now, those are really the two options at your disposal, because I'm not God. But I'm not going to sit here and blow some charismatic Pentecostal word faith smoke in your nose and tell you that every situation that things thought impossible, you know, God's going to change it all. I'm not going to tell you that lie, because sometimes we need to go through the things that we're praying to God to remove. And most times we put ourselves in the mess. We don't admit anything. We put ourselves in the mess we're in, and then we're God to deliver us out of the mess. That's just the truth. It's the truth. We don't want to admit it. But it's true anyhow. Whether we admit it or not, the fact is God knows it. And God's going to deal with us accordingly. You know, I'm not going to tell you that God's going to make your impossible situation possible. All you got to do is say the magic word and believe the magic belief. That would be a lie. And I'm not going to misquote John and say whatever you believe, just keep believing, or Mark, whatever you desire, believe, and ye shall have it. There's a context that's a part of all those passages, because no one reads 1 John 5. no one reads 1 John 4. They don't read, if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. We don't put that according to His will part in there, because that leaves the discretion of the answer to God. We don't want God to be the one who gives discretion to whether He wants to answer a certain thing, or whether we have the sense of the prayer according to His will. Oh, no, we don't want God to answer the prayer. We don't want to submit to God's will. We want our own will done. We want God to make our impossibility possible, that Robert Shuler garbage. No, I said, there is never for any time and never for any circumstance and never for anything or anyone an impossibility that will ever affect God and the accomplishment of His will. For with God, nothing shall be impossible. That is consistent with His nature and perfections, with His counsel, His purposes, and His promises. Everything that He has said, purposed, or promised, He is able to do and will. Every word that He has spoken, everything predicted by His prophets or declared by His angels, and particularly this of a virgin's conceiving and bearing a son, so that the angel not only answers her questions how this could be, but confirms her faith in it, partly by the instance of her cousin Elizabeth, and partly by observing the infinite omnipotence of God. Elizabeth and Mary were clear examples of the fact that with God nothing shall be impossible. And they weren't looking for some prayer answer to some circumstance. This is the thing that people just don't seem to understand. That's a willing failure to understand. Mary and Elizabeth were just doing life. Elizabeth was barren. Her husband was praying for a son. And God, he was praying for a child. God gave then the answer to his prayers. He was only asking for a child. He didn't ask for a prophet. So it wasn't that he was praying for a prophet, a great child. No, but God gave him one. No indication that Mary was asking for anything, or Joseph for that matter. Because she was a virgin. She wasn't, her issue of being barren wasn't even an issue at that point. But God chose Mary not only to give birth to a child, but to the Son of God. So they weren't looking for something, for some impossible something. And then all of a sudden, you know, God answered their prayers. It was true in the case of Elizabeth and Zechariah to the degree that God opened up her womb. Certainly that was something, but I don't think Zechariah expected what he got. He wasn't asking for a prophet. He was just asking that God would open the womb, maybe she can have a child. There's nothing impossible for God to do if it fulfills his will and his desire and his plan. That's where the rub is. We all have our will, and then we have God's will. Okay, but we're not interested in God's will. We're interested in our will. Now, we want to make our will God's will because it serves our purposes and plans. But the fact is, if we serve our will, nothing shall be done right. Nothing. The impossible nature of God's plan and purposes has nothing to do with our own will and desire. Look at Genesis 18. For with God, nothing shall be impossible. Nothing. Nothing that fulfills the purposes, the counsels, the perfections, the promises of God. Nothing shall be impossible. God promised he was going to bring his son through the lineage of David. He did. God promised that before the coming of the Son of God would appear, there was going to be Elijah coming on the scene to announce his coming and to prepare the hearts of the people, to prepare their hearts for the coming of the Lord. He did. Those promises were fulfilled. Your car ain't in no Bible, ain't no prophecy. Your whatever and mine is not a part of this biblical prophecy or in the scripture. Like, we can look at the Bible and see how the will of God is accomplished. We can see clearly, as clear as we can, how the will of God is done. And what is the purposes? How does God's will being accomplished in our life, what purpose does it serve? Well, it serves his. And the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day, and he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground and said, My Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will fetch a morsel of bread and comfort ye your hearts. After that ye shall pass on, for therefore are ye come to your servant. And they said, So do as thou hast said. And Abraham hastened into the tent unto Sarah and said, Make ready quickly three measures of fine meal and knead it. Make cakes upon the hearth. And Abraham ran unto the herd and fetched the calf tender and good and gave it unto a young man, and he hasted to dress it. And he took butter and milk and the calf which he had dressed and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat. And they said unto him, Where is Sarah thy wife? And he said, Behold, in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life. The time of life is an expression of someone giving birth. The time period between conception and birth. That's the time of life. And including the birth as well. I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life. And lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. In other words, she couldn't give birth. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself. She didn't laugh out loud. She seemed like in her own self. She, am I after I am waxen old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also? We're both old. We can't have no children. And the Lord. Okay, so who was this person talking to Abraham? It's the Lord. And the Lord said unto Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh? Why does she laugh? Saying, shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? The Lord knew the thoughts of her heart, of her mind. Is anything too hard for the Lord? You see, people see that verse, oh, well, let's just apply this verse to my... Why don't you apply it to the text? First, is anything too hard for the Lord? The context has to do with the impossibility of Sarah and Abraham having a child, which indeed fulfilled the plan of God. At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Is anything too marvelous for the Lord? Is creating a child from a dead womb too marvelous for the one who created everything out of nothing? There is a verse in the book of Acts that struck me. It always has. And that is when Paul asked the council that he was standing in front of to defend himself. He said to them, is it beyond us to believe that God could raise someone from the dead? And I thought about that. Is it beyond the realm of people to believe that God could raise the dead? And he said, I thought the same thing. When he heard of the resurrection of Christ, he thought it was ridiculous. He thought it was impossible until he met Christ. And he realized, oh yeah, it's possible and it's real. Is it beyond the realm of belief that God can raise the dead? And I had to chuckle myself and say, no, it's not beyond the realm of belief that God can do anything. And that's what my understanding of God really catapulted. I don't have any limitations on God. There's no limitations that what God can. I believe God can do whatever he wants to do. And this is where a lot of people miss the mark. God can't do this. God can't do that. I'm telling you, friends, I don't believe in that God that can't do. God can do whatever he wants because he's God. And I have no right and no business putting limitations upon God. Therefore, I don't do it. Now, that doesn't mean that because I don't put limitations on God, he's going to do what I want him to do. That's not the point. The point is that God is sovereign. He is God. He doesn't need me to affirm him one way or the other. God is God. And he can do whatever he wants to do. He can raise the dead. He can put people in the ground. He's doing both. He can raise someone up spiritually or raise them up physically. I don't have a problem with that. If God wants to speak to you directly or speak to you through his word or speak to you through his spirit or speak to you through whatever, he can do that. I don't have limitations on God. I know some of my evangelical brethren have cast me aside as a heretic because I believe God can do what he wants to do. And that means anything except sin. And so if you cast me aside for believing that, well, let me cast you aside for heresy because your God is not the God of Scripture. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is there something that you and I deem that is too hard, too marvelous for God to do? If it is indeed in his will and plan for our life, is it beyond the ability of God to perform? That's the key. And this is where people stop listening. The issue is it a part of God's plan? That's it. And the interesting thing is I haven't said anything new. I've been saying this forever. This, so far what we've read, and all these impossibilities serve the direct purpose and plan of God in its context. We have our own plans and schemes and desires. We want God to rubber stamp our plan. That's not it. That's not God's plan. That's our plan, looking for some confirmation. Who do you have your confidence in today? Yourself, your estimation of God, or God himself? The Lord reiterated the fact that next year he would visit Sarah and she would indeed bear a son, and the son would be named Isaac, meaning laughter. God had the last laugh on both Sarah and Abraham. Every time they would see Isaac, they would laugh and be reminded not to laugh at what God said and that he's able to do whatever he wants to do. Turn to Genesis 21. Let's see what happened when God made his promise. Let's see if the impossible happened. And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. Exactly the day and the time that God said she would have a son, she had a son. And Abraham called the name of his son that was born unto him, whom Sarah bare to him, Isaac. Back to verse 37. Well, go to Matthew 17. I'll read verse 37 of Luke. For with God, nothing shall be impossible. And in case you were wondering about the translation of the Greek word impossible, it is translated without strength, impotent, powerless, weak, or weakly, disabled, and unable to be done. That's impossible. But God has no weaknesses or limitations. He is not hindered by man or man's decisions. He is not hindered by man's limitations or of those things that are impossible by human beings. He is not hindered by any circumstances, situations, or conditions of human beings. God alone is all-powerful and completely able to do all things. So this is not the issue. I'm trying as best to make this clear that as far as God is concerned and his abilities to do what is impossible that fulfills his will and plan, this is not in dispute. The issue is for today and for future generations and past generations of our modern church age is that we take our will and want to make this God's will. God doesn't need us to tell him what in our minds and heart, what we really want to do, and then somehow we deceive ourselves to believe this is the will of God. That's not, and that it's an impossible situation, and that God, you know, can fulfill and make all these things possible. That's not in dispute. The dispute is it the will of God part of his plan? That's the dispute. Does it fulfill it? Well, how will I know? Well, you got plenty of examples in the Bible. Plenty of examples. Look at Matthew 17, verse 14. And when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man kneeling down to him, saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic, sore vexed, for oftentimes he has fallen into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you or tolerate you or put up with you? Bring him hither to me. Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart or separately and said, Why could not we cast him out? And Jesus said unto him, Because of your unbelief. Verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, Remove hence to yonder place, and it shall be removed, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Do you think that the healing was a part of God's plan? Of course it was. Why is that? Why do you think that was a part of God's plan? Well, besides that, because he healed them. If it wasn't part of God's plan, he wouldn't heal them himself. They wanted to know why they couldn't do it. He said, because you didn't believe. You didn't have faith. You had zero faith. You had no faith. If you had the faith of the size of a mustard seed is very, very, very small. And they didn't even have that. If you just had that much faith, and obviously they didn't, they could do great things. Moving and removing mountains. It's amazing. More importantly, nothing would be impossible to them. They would never be weak and powerless. But the fact is that there's a lot of powerlessness that resides in the church and individuals. And yet so few are willing to acknowledge the real reason. That's unbelief, faithlessness, absence of trust in God. We need to go to the scriptures and let them determine our true spiritual condition. And it is at that place where we have an opportunity to repent of this wickedness of unbelief before God and to really believe God. And these references alone, and this is an exercise that can be done constantly. The fact is, we see that as long as what we are involved in, or better, what God involves us in, fulfills his plan and purposes, then nothing shall be impossible for God to do to fulfill that purpose and plan. I haven't even gone into the realm of so many other things related to this, and I really don't want to do it. I just want to state the case here that as far as God is concerned, there is nothing impossible for him to do. Nothing. Nothing at all. Nothing impossible. With us, that's a whole different tune. But as far as God is concerned, nothing is impossible. No limitations, no hindrances, no circumstance, no conditions of human beings. That God is so much unlike his creation that it is beyond our little minds to comprehend. His ways and his thoughts are beyond ours. It's another thing that in closing we need to be reminded of. God said, we don't think alike and we don't do things alike. He said, my thoughts aren't your thoughts. When it comes to thinking, God and men, even Christians, the fact is God's thoughts are infinite. Infinite. That means there are no limitations to the thinking of God. Ours are very much finite. We have access to the storehouse of wisdom and knowledge in Christ. And that's going to propel us far above the thinking of non-Christian people. But still, our thoughts are not infinite. We need to be dependent upon the Lord. I want to state the case again that God's thoughts and God's ways, what he does and how he does them, is beyond our comprehension. What little we know or think we know, we may not know anything. All we know, frankly, and all we should know is what the Bible teaches us. The purposes and plan of God is clearly the evidence of walking in the will of God and seeing the impossibility of God. There are things that, well, you know, I'm done. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for revealing to us the impossibility of humans and limitations, yet nothing shall be impossible for you. Nothing. No limitations of any kind. You've taken the barren womb and the virgin womb and given them child. That's a miracle. You've given the barren womb the prophet and the forerunner. You've given the virgin womb the Lord himself, the Son of God. Things thought impossible indeed, and things that were impossible, that are and will ever be impossible. Lord, nothing is impossible with you. And nothing certainly was when you made both these women pregnant with child and then gave birth to these great, great, great men. One being your son from all eternity, creating a body for your own son, Lord, and he would live as a human being, sinless, yet human, 100% human, 100% sinless. And he would fulfill your plan 100%. It's beyond our comprehension. Nothing shall be impossible. And even in Christ's own life, even before he became a man, he said, thy will, O God, is mine to do. I will do your will. The purposes and plans of you, Father, are that everyone does your will, and that even in the impossible to human beings, Lord, when you step in and do a work, Lord, it is for your glory and your purposes. And how we need to take ourselves out of the picture. All we are, according to watching these examples, is just submitted vessels to the purposes and plan of God, which is exactly what Mary's going to tell the angel. That she's a submitted handmaid. She's a bond slave. Whatever God wants to do, Lord, she's doing it. And she did. She demonstrated the right attitude of one who truly understands the nature of your purposes and plan, Lord. And that it was impossible for her to fulfill these things on her own, but you didn't want her to do it. You wanted her, Lord, to just be a submitted vessel. And she was. And the things that were impossible for her to even comprehend, once she heard that it was you, Lord, she said, whatever the Lord wants, I'm his handmaiden. Thank you, God, again for your mercies to us today. Bless the giving in Jesus' name. Amen.